Well, the song was first released in June of 1965. When it went to air in the United States, it was an instant hit, number one on the charts. And soon after, also, it was released in the UK, also a number one hit. Until its release, the band who wrote it and performed it, the Rolling Stones, were a band on the rise. But after its release, members of the band say that it was this song that put them over the top, made them a worldwide sensation. Since then, it's been covered by many renowned artists, including Aretha Franklin, Vanilla Ice, remember him, and even Britney Spears. 40 years after it was released, Rolling Stone magazine declared it the second greatest song of all time. And even today, if you were to scroll through the FM stations in your car stereo, you won't be surprised, you wouldn't be surprised to hear that familiar three-note guitar riff and the famous refrain that is also the title of the song, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." Now, my question is, why is this such a popular song? And why is it so enduringly popular? Why is it that 50 years later, it's still listened to, still heard on soundtracks and played in hockey arenas and on radio stations? Why is it that it has lasted so long? Certainly, I think the initial success, I think frankly, is that it's owing somewhat to a measure of innuendo in the song that I think appeals to some of the more baser appetites of our culture. Also, to be sure, part of the reason for its success is probably from its birthplace in the 60s. It really, I think, spoke to the spirit of the age, and I won't pretend to understand all that was going on in the 60s. The survivors of that era can maybe further enlighten us after the service. But certainly, I think the message of anti-commercialism and an open acknowledgement of frustration in life really initially and even still has a kind of a cathartic appeal. Definitely, we can say that part of the enduring popularity of this song is that it so strongly resonates, so deeply resonates with inner frustrations that so many people feel. People feel frustrated. Many people go through life in a low-grade anger and boiling frustration, feeling very much what the line of the song says, "I try, and I try, and I try, but I can't get no satisfaction." What do you try at in life? What is it that you're trying at? Some of us are trying at love. Some of us perhaps are trying at success in business, trying at a career, trying at parenting. I think of Mother's Day today, trying at parenting, trying at financial flourishing, trying at just trying. What are you trying at? But I just can't find some satisfaction. I can't get ahead. I can't win. I can't get what I'm after. I think the message of the song resonates with us, resonates with many people. But would it surprise you to know that long before the Rolling Stones, long before rock and roll even for that matter, the Bible acknowledges and explores this very problem? One particular book in the Bible addresses this frustration, and really it gives it full vent. It's given full vent by someone who is troubled and in turmoil over what he saw and experienced in life, that he couldn't get no satisfaction. He found himself seeking after satisfaction and discovered that seeking satisfaction in this life, a perpetual joy and happiness in this life is futile. And he vents about this, you could say rants about this, in a journal about his experience and his reflections on what it is to try to find happiness and joy and meaning in life apart from God. And that book is the book of Ecclesiastes. In the book of Ecclesiastes, the author, who calls himself the preacher, or some of your translations will say, you'll see in a moment, the teacher, he's literally in the Hebrew, he's Koheleth, and that's how some people refer to him as, just as Koheleth. For some reason, he had a season of life, it seems like an extended season of life in which he was away from God. I don't know what was going on here, what happened. I don't know if something happened in his life, and in a fit of anger and rebellion that he just went rogue and went his own way away from God. I don't know if maybe he found himself in some spiritual darkness, maybe. And sometimes we experience seasons like that where we can't put a name to it, we can't describe it, we can't explain to it. It's just that there's dark clouds hovering over us. They don't seem to go away. And I don't know, maybe he experienced something like that, and in that time he went looking for something else, something other, to try to cheer his soul. Or maybe it was just after a long season of spiritual apathy, spiritual mediocrity, that he looked back on that season and all that he'd done and all that he'd been through, and he began to analyze it and reflect on it and to draw some conclusions. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is. As I see it, as I understand it, it is the reflections, the journal, the conclusions, even you could say, of a man who went on a journey far from God and discovered that a journey far from God, a life far from God, is without meaning, without enduring meaning. And I want to study that with you. In fact, let's really want to spend some time on it together as a church, is looking through, studying the book of Ecclesiastes to see what was the experience of this man, and what are the things that he concluded, what are the things that he learned. And so I'd invite you to turn with me today to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. It is perhaps, depending on your mood, depending on how you're feeling coming in today, this could be one of the most discouraging books in all the Bible. Depending on your mood, this could be one of the most refreshing books in all the Bible. Because it is bereft of any kind of, there are no rose-colored glasses here. There is no glass half full here. This is raw, real, spewing, venting of frustration, not out of control, but honest, frank, no holds bar observations about what it is to live your life without God, from a man who really tried it. And we'll see that he really tried it. The series is called Making Sense of Life. I do believe that Ecclesiastes helps us to do that in the end, but you got to hang in to the end with me on it, or you won't see that. The title of the sermon this morning is Frustrated by Futility. Frustrated by Futility. So that'll either make it worse for you today, or it'll be refreshing, or maybe it will just somehow spark some hope in you, saying, surely that cannot be the bottom line of today's message. Okay, life is frustrating. Life is frustrating. Let's hold hands and cry. Okay? That is one response that we could feel like doing. For some of us today, that would not seem an unreasonable conclusion to the sermon. Let's just hold our hands and cry. But I do believe there is a much more hopeful conclusion to this, and even to this sermon this morning from Ecclesiastes chapter 1. So let's go there. I don't know who's more excited about the series, me or Pastor Joey. He's been egging me on. I love Ecclesiastes. It's so relevant, so relevant. And like, okay, it's coming. All right, here we go. And I thought, what better day to preach a sermon about frustration and just endless cycles of labor and toil than on Mother's Day? We're just saying, moms are so going to resonate with this. She's like, you'll see, we'll read this, and there's going to be a bunch of moms saying, hallelujah, amen, somebody understands me. Here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1, get ready, this ain't pretty. The words of the preacher, oh, we're going to hear a sermon, here we go. Well, not so. The son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes round to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuit the winds return. All the streams run into the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. There's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. In other words, all that's done on earth here. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Father, I pray that the message of this text would, by your Holy Spirit, be made clear to our ears and applied to our hearts. And I pray for your help in all of this effort this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here's the central point. I think that the central point of what we've just read is this. Everything in this world is frustrated by futility. Everything. Everything in this world. The things that are obviously bad and frustrating, and even the things that are good, are frustrated by futility. And we're going to follow his argument through here. What he observes in life is that everything is just sort of monotonous but doesn't seem to lead anywhere. Everything in this world is frustrated by futility. Now, just to sort of step back for a moment here, the author of Ecclesiastes, many believe it was Solomon, King Solomon. I tend to agree with that statement, that notion that Solomon is the author here, especially when you look at verse 1. He identifies himself as the son of David, king in Jerusalem. That certainly fits Solomon, what we know of him. In verse 16, we didn't read this far today, but in verse 16, he talks about having acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem. Again, that reminds us of Solomon, you know, the man given abundant, much wisdom. The end of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 and verse 9, he gives a description here of, it says, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with care. Well, that sounds like Solomon. You think of the book of Proverbs and how much of that there is attributed to him. So it seems like Solomon is probably the author of Ecclesiastes. However, there's enough ambiguity throughout the book that makes me say this. I think it was Solomon, but I'm not going to be dogmatic about it. And actually, one of the arguments against Solomon is that he never names himself. Right, so he never identifies himself as Solomon. He just sort of gives these descriptions that make us think that maybe it probably was. I don't think at the end of the day it really changes our interpretation of the text. It maybe will add some color into the background, and we'll have some fun with that as we go. But what is not fun about this, and whoever this Solomon or Koheleth is a Hebrew for preacher, whoever this is, he is either having a very bad day, or he's been through a rough experience, which he realizes was a very meaningless experience. Notice verse 2, vanity of vanity. Some of your Bibles have the word meaningless. Meaningless, meaningless. Wouldn't that be something to have written on your gravestone? The life that I just lived was meaningless, meaningless, utterly meaningless. Koheleth or Solomon would say, that would actually be quite fitting. And it's no slight against you or against me, it's just that's what life is like. One big fat exercise in futility. This is what he says. And well, let's just look at his argument. He says, he uses this phrase here in verse 3, this phrase, under the sun. Now, that's important for us to notice. You see verse 3, he says, but what does man gain by all his toil at which he toils under the sun? We're going to see this again and again, and it's important for us to note this because this is the perspective, this is the vantage point from which he writes. He's looking at things under the sun, not above the sun. He will get there, and we will see that looking above the sun is important, but this vantage point, this perspective from which he writes is mainly from under the sun, looking at life in the world in general, apart from God, with a worldly perspective. And he says in verse 3, he says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? In other words, if you're searching for meaning or fulfillment or satisfaction in this world, you're wasting your time because you're not going to find it. He says, you work, you labor, you pour out blood and sweat and tears in this world, and what does it leave you with? What does it leave you? Nothing. You go out of this world with less than what you came in with. At least when you came in, you had a heartbeat. And now what do you got? Nothing. What are you left with in the end? Not much. Well, what good is that? Not much. Verse 4, he says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. In other words, it's crazy. People are born and they live, then they die. And then the next group comes through. They're born, they live, and they die. They're born, they live, and they die. On the same day, people are born and people die. It's just crazy. It's just people come and go on the same day. What is the meaning of all this? And the earth just carries on. The earth just carries on as if all these generations of people were never here. It seems unaffected by us. And then he illustrates, this is how negative he is, he illustrates what he's feeling by looking at nature. It's interesting because on our good days, we look at nature and nature inspires us. Okay, but for the author of Ecclesiastes, he looks at nature and it utterly discourages him. Look at verse 5. He says about the sun, you know, the glorious sun. Oh, beautiful sunrise. Not for him. Curses the sun. He says, the sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. Look at the sun. When was the last time the sun did something new? It just sets at night and rises in the morning, goes up and does its thing. And of course, we know the earth goes around the sun, but you still talk about sun rises and sunsets, so don't get all amped up about that. He says, just look at the sun. It just goes its course. And goes around and what could do something different for a change. Hey? Why, no, it's just locked in. Generations come and go, and the sun's just doing its thing. Just doing its thing. He says, and I know it seems crazy, but he's really pouring his heart out here. He says, the wind makes so sense. It blows to the south, he says, verse 6. It goes round to the north. And go round and around it goes the wind, and on its circuit the wind returns. It just blows everywhere. No meaning to it, no sense of it. What's it accomplishing? What's it doing? The streams, he says, the streams, the beautiful streams. Yeah, beautiful. Look, what does it do? It just runs into the sea. And it's never done. Like, there's never a ding finished. It just keeps going. There's water pours in there, and the sea level doesn't seem to be affected by it at all. And the stream, it just keeps flowing and flowing. Like, when will you accomplish something? When will you do something? I'm going to live and die, and you'll just be piddling down the river and into the sea. And no, it's meaningless. Now again, you might be tempted to say, okay, well, he needs a vacation here. He needs some time away. But you and I will see next week, Lord willing, that he took the king of all vacations, and it didn't help him one bit. He says in verse 8, look what he says. He says, all things are full of weariness. One English translation renders it this way: all life is far more boring than words could ever say. How's your life going? Boring? Oh yeah, stuff happens. But then it's boring again. Same old. Every day, alarm goes off. I fall out of bed into a new day. I get up, everybody's at me, everybody's wanting something, right, Mom? Right? Everybody's at me. First word out of any human being's mouth in my house is mom, or dear. Need something, want something. I serve, I prepare, I pack lunches, I send them out to school, I wipe noses on the way. Okay? And then I go off and I toilet whatever I'm going to toilet that day. Maybe it's at work and my job that's getting boring, or maybe it's at home. And what do I do? I'm teaching my kids, or I'm changing dirty bombs, or I'm doing whatever. And then comes dinner time. I got to get dinner ready. What's it going to be tonight? And everybody moans and complains about it. Oh, rice and salmon again. Yeah, that's for you, babe. And then what? Well, then there's homework. Half of it I don't understand. What do they teach them at school? What am I paying my taxes for? Okay, we'll do this homework and we'll help this. And not that your attitude's like this. You're trying to be positive. You're trying to be. But the day's just beating you down. At the end, then there's bath time and sports are running here, running there, and we get to soccer and you forgot your cleats. Well, whose fault is that? Apparently it's mine. And then back home and into bed and just fall. Again, I don't have a life. And then I fall into bed exhausted and I'm reminded 5, 6, 7 things I didn't get done. So up out of bed, do them, crash back into bed, close my eyes for my nightly nap, and then back up to the same boring routine again. How many moms feel like that? Lots of them do. And you don't have to be a mom to feel like that. Koheleth, Solomon, he felt like that. Life is one gigantic bore. You can never have enough experiences, he's telling us. You can never have enough experiences of where you'd say, okay, that's it, I'm content now. He says in verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear with filled with hearing. This is neat, because what he's saying is he's observing that what we do in life is we're stuck in this monotonous cycle, like, get me off of this. So we go and we seek after joyful experiences or exhilarating experiences. You know, so we go to a concert or something like that. I go to a concert and just, you know, take in my favorite, you know, pop star, rock band or whatever it is, or listen to rap, whatever it is, I don't know, and go to, you know, somewhere you can feel the bass in your chest and have a great experience. Just let it all loose. Right? How about we have a few drinks too, just sort of take the edge off it. And then what do? I go back home and get right back on the hamster wheel again. Well, that was fun. Is it the ear and the eye? I can't see. I'll go sightseeing. I'll go on a sightseeing trip. You know the worst thing about a sightseeing trip? Is you have to come home when it's over. I know it sounds cynical, it sounds negative, but there's many of you that are just like, whoa, this is in the Bible? This is like how I feel. And I know that I'm not supposed to talk like this in church because it sounds overly negative. And someone will surely come along beside me and say, cheer up, Jesus is risen. Right? It's true. And it is glorious. But sometimes there's feelings that we have that we don't even realize the Bible actually gives words to. Well, here it is. This is your book. Ecclesiastes. I love verse 9 and 10. He says, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. I love this because we're tempted in this generation, perhaps like never before, we're tempted to say, oh, see, there, this is wrong. This guy doesn't know what... We are living in the technological age of innovation and invention and you know, new ideas and new ways of doing things. But even here, we find ourselves on the same old hamster wheel. I think my wife's got it in there. You got it there? You have that? She's got my iPhone here. You send this up here. Look at this snazzy little thing here. This here is an iPhone special edition. I found out after I bought it what the SE stood for. I think you told me. And so it's this iPhone special edition. Now remember, when the first iPhone came out, I mean, this was a revolutionary thing. You've got not only a mobile phone, but you've got, in some ways, a personal computer. I should say a Mac computer. You've got, like, a computer potentials on here. You can surf the web. You got apps for keeping track of times and dates. You got games and activities you can play on. You can play on here. You got all kinds of stuff right here in your pocket. You've got, like, a power tool. And remember the original iPhone? How many of you had an original iPhone? How many? Hands up nice and high. Hands up nice and high. How many of you are still using that today? No, because it's actually technically, officially obsolete. I had, you know why I got this thing? Because I had an iPhone 4. And the iPhone 4 was, I mean, this is awesome. It was like my first smartphone, and I was blown away by what I had carrying around in my pocket. I could do all kinds of stuff on this. There was like, any frustration I had, like I'm lost, I need to find where I got to go. I just, no problem, right here, right? Google is right here, the answer to everything, right in my pocket. But you know what happened to my iPhone 4? The apps quit working. I was trying to download apps and stuff like that, and it won't work because I need that the software was out of date. I needed a newer phone. So I went and bought this little puppy here. And you know what I'm finding? I'm finding now that while I bought this thing, it's a nice little contraption. It's actually, I just got a notification about something, the starting lineup for the Blue Jays game. Look at that, right there. It just went right off right now. You want it? You can look it up later. What I began to find is that I don't have enough memory on this phone. See, I bought this thing and thought I was doing a great thing because I bought, you know, paid kind of the lowest amount of money I could. And it turns out that I'm running out of space constantly on this. So now I just said to my wife this week, you know, I think I need a new phone. And then it occurs to me, the author of Ecclesiastes is not standing and marveling at our technological age. The author of Ecclesiastes is saying, you see what I mean? You see what I mean? He's not denying here the inventiveness or ingenuity of people, but we who live in a technological revolution have to recognize that new technology merely awaits to become obsolete in no time. Someday, my kids will giggle at this. Like, if I hang on to this, they're like, it's like when you have the cell phone with the shoulder bag. Remember that? See what I mean? It's ridiculous. Verse 11, this is another encouragement. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be remembrance of later things yet to be. How many of you know the name? I don't mean go home and look it up or call Aunt Bethy because she knows all the people's names in their family, but I mean right now could tell me the names of your grandparents. Hands up. First name of your grandparents. Hands up nice and high. Keep them up. Okay, so you, most of you know the first. Keep them up. Okay, how many of you know the first names of your great-grandparents? You can name them right now. How many of you know the first names of your great-great-grandparents? So was that two generations back? Leanne told me. She knew I was going to do this. She's like, Mom will know. She'll know. Is there anybody else? One person? Anybody else knows the first names of their great-great-grandparents? So in this room, look around you. One person in this room knows the names of their great-great-grandparents. What's the point? You, my friends, in three generations will be completely forgotten. Right? Nobody, they won't know your name. If they do, they probably won't pronounce some of them right. And they will surely, most of us, 98% of us, will have no idea what we did with our lives, nor will they care. Aren't you glad you came to church today? Aren't you glad? Happy Mother's Day. This is important for us to recognize because we're trying to understand the thinking of our biblical writer here. He's showing us something of what he's feeling. He says, doesn't that discourage you? Discourages me. What am I doing here in this life? I'll tell you what I'm doing. I'm wasting my time. Does life have any meaning? Can it have meaning when three generations from now, no one will even know I existed? So verses 12 to 15, he lets us in on his little experiment here. He tells us what he's up to. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom, so by human wisdom here, all that is done under the sun. So it's a little study. It's a research experimental study of all that goes on under the sun. And look what he notices. Here's his little conclusion. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. Note that line there, God has given. We'll come back to that in a minute. It is an unhappy business that God has given the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity, like striving after the wind. Everything in this world, his point is that everything in this world is frustrated by futility. Remember his perspective under the sun. He's not thinking about God here. But as he looks at life from a human standpoint, this is one big, huge disappointment, this life. And many of you feel that way. We've been applying our whole way through, but I want you to write down three things by way of application, and then we'll press pause and continue our study a week from now. Number one, an apologetic observation. Number one, our frustration with futility is a clue that we are made for something more. The fact that I'm frustrated, the fact that I live with this low-grade boil of anger and frustration in my life is a clue that I'm made for something more. Something more than just living and dying and eating and drinking and sleeping. Something more than just doing what I'm doing. There is meaning out there. It's just the struggle, the frustration I have is in finding it. I mean, if that's not the case, then really the kind message would be to you today to say, quit being frustrated. Just stop it. Stop it. Okay, there's no point to this life. You just live it. So live your life and don't worry about meaning. Don't worry about significance. Just live because there is nothing else. Okay? So stop it. But I think that for most of our family and friends, they won't buy that exhortation. Because I think that in our hearts, we intuitively know that there's more to this life than living and dying. The problem the world has is the world just can't find what it is. But if you are in Christ, God has shown you. So you don't have to live on the wheel. It's a clue. Let it be a clue to you. It doesn't prove the existence of God. It doesn't even prove that Christians are right. But it does testify to the truth of the Word of God and the Christian worldview. Isn't it interesting that your friends and family are frustrated with their lives? That's a clue that they know I'm made for something more. So make note of that. Let that encourage you, loved ones. Listen, God's Word makes sense. Life makes sense in God's Word. I don't want to get ahead of myself. Number two, frustration over futility can become overwhelming when we leave God out of the picture. If you look at this life without the God factor, if you remove God from the picture, set him over here, and now let's look at life, it'll get a whole lot dumpier in a hurry. Dumpier means bad. That's a word. It's not a word. It's my word. Dumpy. That's how Koheleth, that's how Solomon is feeling. Dumpy. Why? Because he removed God from the picture. When you put God back into the picture, life begins to make sense. Because we understand from the scriptures explain to us why life stinks like a dirty sock. Explains it. The world is broken. God has cursed it. Romans 8 and 20, Paul says, the creation was subjected to futility. In other words, there was a judicial act by God in which he cursed this planet. When Adam and Eve sinned, when sin entered the human race, literally everything was broken, and God put you and me and this world under a curse. So that stuff don't work right. Stuff breaks down. Your pets die. Your job is frustrating. It's hard. Companies close. Why? Because we live in a cursed world. And Christians are not exempt from that. When we take God out of the picture, we're just like, why? Why me? Why is this happening? When God's back into the picture, the bad things happen. We say, well, why not me? Why shouldn't it happen to me? I live in a cursed world. Explains, the Bible explains to us why life is so frustrating. It's not a fog. I'm not curing your frustrations right now, or I'm not making it fixing it all, but I'm helping you to see that for Christians, it makes sense. I was recently, and I have their permission to share the story, I was recently visiting a couple in our church, and on my way out, we were just heading toward the door, and I noticed a beautiful family picture. And there, the picture is, it's the folks in the family, and then their children, and then their grandchildren. It's just a beautiful picture, and I was just commenting on it. And I noticed that the side of the picture, right near next to the front row of people in the family, there was a box there, and the family name, and the year it was taken, and I think the special occasion it was taken on. What a terrific picture. That's a really nice picture. And then she explains to me, she said, yeah, well, you see that box there? On that occasion, this girl right here, right next to the box, this girl right here, she had her boyfriend with her at this family function, but soon after, the two of them split up. So what they did was they just took the box and they put it right over him. So my comment was, I thought it was clever, I said, so he's out of the picture literally and figuratively, right? I think that lots of people do that with God. We Photoshop God out of the picture. And then wonder why it is we can't get no satisfaction. Well, because life doesn't make sense if you take God out of the picture. You remove him, the answers to your deepest frustrations are off the table. But with him in the picture, when we get past this under the sun perspective, life begins to make sense because we can see above the sun. How many confusions and anxieties and despondencies are rooted in the reality that people leave God out of the picture? So we can't do that. Frustration over futility can become overwhelming when we leave God out of the picture. I'm not saying that if you put God back into the picture, all of your problems are solved. But you will never solve them and you will never understand them as long as you go through life leaving him out. So that's the second thing. Here's the third thing and the final thing. While satisfaction is elusive under the sun, looking above the sun is where the hope is found. While satisfaction under the sun is elusive, looking above the sun is where the hope is found. This is the part many of you were waiting for, right? He's not going to leave us here, right? Life stinks, get over it. That's not the message, is it? The message actually is that, yes, if you're seeking to find happiness and enduring joy in this life apart from God, you will in the end be disappointed. The Bible says that in many ways, in many places. But looking above the sun, that's where the hope is found. I read to you a moment ago from Romans 8 and verse 20, and it says this. I'll read it again, but you'll see I left a part out. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain to the freedom of the glory of the children of God. In other words, there is more to this life than living and dying. There is more to this life than just wiping bottoms and packing lunches. There is a God that you are living for. And while life is frustrating, to be sure, the frustration is a temporary condition that comes before the glorious eternal condition of finding full and forever satisfaction in the presence of an eternal God. That's the message of Scriptures. Listen to this quote. It's lengthy, but it's a good one. Listen to this. I'll try to read it better than I read Sue's note there earlier. It's from the writer is Ryken. He says this, "Looking above the sun gives us a different perspective on human experience. Is anything new?" Remember the Ecclesiastes? Like, nothing's new. Is anything new? Maybe not under the sun, but the God who rules over the sun is always doing something new, especially in Jesus Christ, who is the exception that proves the rule. God has made a new covenant for us in the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood he shed on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins. If we ask the question, why bother? The answer is that we have a Savior who looked at all the futility and frustration we suffer in this fallen world and chose to suffer it with us and for us, that he could actually do something about it. Then there is the new life that comes up from the empty tomb when Jesus arose from the dead with the power of eternal salvation. Then there is the new heart that God gives to everyone who believes in Jesus. There is the new creation that comes when the Holy Spirit enters the minds and hearts. Once we give our lives to Jesus Christ, it is never the same old again. The living God sits on the throne of the universe and says, "Behold, I am making all things new." One day this great God will make a new heaven and a new earth. Life's frustrations will not last forever. We live in the hope of a new day when the vaporous mist of this life will vanish and eternity will dawn in the brightness of the Savior's glory, end quote. So Ryken's just saying, I rattle off a few things that are new in Christ Jesus. It's not same old, same old. But he's making all things new. And he will make all things new, but you have to look above the sun to see that. The world and the devil will conspire together with your flesh to suck you into the despondency and despair of a world with the God out of the picture. But Christ has put God into the picture for you. And that has to inform how you look at life and how you look at changing bums and packing lunches and getting off to work and helping and serving and dealing with all of life's frustrations. Psalm 16:11, my favorite verse, "You have made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever." That is the promise of satisfaction guaranteed. You and I will not be singing the Rolling Stones in heaven. We won't be, because it will be the most nonsensical thing a person could ever sing. We will experience, listen, if you are in Christ, if you have received Jesus as your Savior, looking away from your sins to him as your Savior, if you have received him, you have the promise of full and forever satisfaction, basking in the glory of a God who is eternal. So there's no end to the glory and the greatness that you will see. You will forever and ever be receiving new revelations of this great, glorious God that will satisfy your soul for all of eternity. Heaven will not be some kind of, you know, cream cheese commercial drifting on clouds and that is boringness. It will not be just some kind of, you know, church service that never, ever, ever, ever ends. Not that our church services are boring. It's the preacher that never ends. It will be full and forever joy. Let me leave it this little story. Remember a few years ago, the tragic scandal, the Ashley Madison scandal that that hit the news, and there's these hackers that went online and they hacked into this Ashley Madison company's account. Ashley Madison is this company that makes money facilitating extramarital affairs. And worldwide, at the time of the scandal, they had about 36 million profiles, clients, worldwide. One of the men who was caught up in this was a pastor and seminary teacher. And he was called in. He was called into the board. The church board called him in for a meeting, in which they revealed to him that it had come to light that he had been one of the clients for Ashley Madison, and it was out, and it was going to be public very quickly. Tragically, very, very tragically, that later that day, he returned home, wrote a farewell note to his family, and took his own life. I don't know what was all going through his mind that day, but it seems evident that, at least in part, he thought there's no way that he could face another day with this scandal over his head. His wife agreed to an interview with a CNN correspondent, and she talked about the family's experience of dealing with this. The wife is a follower of Jesus, knows and loves the Lord, and there's something that she said that I thought was worth sharing with you as I close today. She was walking with the CNN correspondent through a park, must have been near their house or something, I don't know, but there was these great old big oak trees that had been there. They'd surely seen generations come and go. And she walked through this park, and she said, you know, I look at the blue sky beyond these dark branches and remember that there's hope beyond my circumstances. I just thought, now there is a woman who is looking at life from a perspective of above the sun. You remove God from the picture, and there isn't a whole lot of hope there to talk about. But you put God into the picture, and you know that even beyond my circumstances, there is God, and there is hope, and life is not vain and meaningless, but has purpose and meaning. Let's pray together, shall we? Just as our eyes are closed together, we just in this moment, just before the Lord, I would just invite you before the Lord to lay hold of life. Perhaps for the first time this morning, you have seen and been reminded, maybe, or realized for the first time that as you have scrubbed God from the picture of your life, that was a tragic mistake. But today, God would invite you again to turn to Him, to receive Jesus, and to bring Him not only into the picture of your life, but into your life itself, to wash away your sins and rebellion, and to give you purpose and meaning in life from Him, and the promise of satisfaction guaranteed. And I'd invite you today to lay hold of that life by faith in Jesus, and just saying, I don't want to put words in your mouth, but Lord, I need you. I need this life. Without you, I don't truly have it. But I look to you now, Lord. Save me from me and from this path I'm on, and give to me new life in Jesus. For some of us today, we have known these things for a long time, but maybe you're just been reminded today that, you know, I have been forgetting that God is at the center of the picture. You just ask the Lord today to refresh, to reset your vision for your life. That you would not be looking at it through the eyes of the world, but that God would give you eyes to see His plans and His purposes and the truth of His word for your life and mine. Lord, help us to lay hold of this life that you have set before us. Correct our vision, Lord. Change our perspective, Lord. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that there is satisfaction in you. Forgive us, Lord, for trying to find it elsewhere, that we have suffered. We have put ourselves through lots of problems doing that, Lord, chasing that. We don't want to do that anymore. We look to you. We ask you to come and to help us and be gracious to us. Help us to live that life abundantly that you've saved us to live. In Jesus' name, amen.